As we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to be reading verses 27 to 31. While you're turning to Isaiah 40, I want to ask you this question. Are you a complainer? Are you a complainer? Are you someone who likes to complain? Thank you for your honesty. Are you a chronic complainer? Now, I know what you're all thinking. If you're like me, you're thinking, no, I'm not a complainer, but I sure know some who are. So easy to deflect, isn't it? Well, this morning, we're not talking about other people. We're talking about me. We're talking about us. We're talking about our own hearts that we need to look into. So if you take a look into your life and say, yeah, I can be a chronic complainer, then we've got something to work with. So if you're taking notes this morning, the title of this message is The Cure for Chronic Complainers. The Cure for Chronic Complainers. So let's read the word of the Lord, Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 27. Oh, why do you say, oh, Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you keep up with this sort of thing or not, but a few months ago, Meghan Markle was back in the news. Some of you are wondering, who's Meghan Markle? Especially you guys are probably wondering, who's Meghan Markle? Your wives will know. Meghan is a Hollywood celebrity who married Prince Harry. Meghan was talking to a group of girls a few months ago about bullying. And she said, and I quote, "I am one of the most bullied people in the world." She went on to complain about how hard her life is. This is not the first time she's complained about that. Now listen, I don't want to debate whether or not Meghan is the most bullied person in the world or not, or how hard her life is. She may be the most bullied person in the world. But let's zoom out just a second. Meghan is a successful actress. She's been in movies, Hallmark movies. She's been in TV shows. She's popular. She's gorgeous. Oh, and she's a princess too, by the way. Her official title, married to Prince Harry, is the Duchess of Sussex. So come on. Whether she is indeed bullied or not, what does it matter? She's royalty. She lives a life that none of us will ever understand. And so the complaining seems a little unwarranted, right? Well, listen, my point in talking about Meghan Markle is not to pick on her. No, it's to pick on me. It's to pick on us, because we are just as guilty in our complaining as sons and daughters of the living God is completely unwarranted. So looking at this passage, I want us to consider two things this morning before we come to the table. I want us to consider the core of our complaining, why we complain, what's at the core. So the core of our complaining, then secondly, what is the cure for our complaining? So we're going to look at the core and then the cure. So first of all, what is the core of our complaining? Look again at verse 27. I believe 27, that this verse is the core of the whole chapter. This verse really puts into context really the whole message that God is trying to communicate to his people through the prophet Isaiah. In this verse, God asks us really two questions that reveal the core of our complaining. Two questions. One question focuses more on the external parts of our life, and the other focuses on the internal parts of our life. By the way, for you grammatical nerds like me out there, notice that these words, they're not in the plural sense, as a lot of scripture is. These words are in the singular tense. That means that God is not addressing a whole group of hearts. He's addressing individual hearts. And that's beautiful. That's tender. So what are the questions that God asks? He says, first of all, why do you say, O Jacob? And why do you speak, O Israel? Question one. Why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord? This is an external question. The people were saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. The word in Hebrew, way, means what you think it means. Way, path. The road that I'm on, the road that I take, whatever road I'm traveling on, whether it's the right road or the wrong road, whatever it is hidden from God. He doesn't see what's going on. But it's a subtle accusation against God. It is saying, God, I don't think you care about the road that I'm traveling on. God, I don't think you care about what is happening to me. Whether I get sick, whether I get abused, whether I get mistreated, whether I get lost along the way, wherever I go, you don't see it. It's hidden. It's all external. Those things that happen to me, that's the external complaint. Question number two, God says, why do you say that my right is disregarded by my God? This is more of an internal complaint. The word my right or my rights, it's a very rich word in the Hebrew. Literally, the word is judgment. My judgment is disregarded by my God. It is the thinking or the process of thinking as in an act of deciding. Again, it's a subtle accusation against God. God, you don't really care about my thoughts. You don't care about my opinions. You don't care about the way that I think about things. You don't care what I think. You disregard them. You pass over them. And these two questions really get to the core of our complaining. It's this feeling that God doesn't care about me externally. The path I'm on, what happens to me, what doesn't happen to me, where I live, where I work, who I run into. Life is like a pinball. I feel like I'm being beaten and battered and directed wherever I keep going and bouncing around. And then God also doesn't care about me internally. Who I am, my thoughts, my decisions, what I feel I deserve, what I feel I don't deserve. My rights, my judgments. And before we look at the cure of our complaining, let me ask, do you ever feel like this? You ever ask these questions, or is God asking these questions of you? Are you a chronic complainer? Are you living with a lie that, number one, God doesn't care about the external affairs of your life, or two, that he doesn't care about what you're thinking at any given time? You know, the funny thing about complaining, especially chronic complaining, it wears us out. We can get paralyzed by our complaining. We can get so focused on our own pain and problems that we somehow cannot move forward. We kind of like feel like that dog chasing its tail. And it also blinds us. Our complaints blind us to the needs of others. And oh, you know this, the more we complain, the more it drives people away, right? The more someone complains, the more you complain, people don't want to be around you because that's all you're doing is complaining and whining. So what's the cure? What's the cure for our complaining? Look at verses 28 to 31. This has been our passage of the year for this past year, and this really gives us the cure for our complaining. What's the cure? Put simply, waiting upon the Lord. We've been using the English Standard Version, the ESV, which says waiting on the Lord. If you still read out the NIV, another good translation, it says hoping in the Lord. It's the same idea, waiting on or hoping in the Lord. That's what the cure for our complaining is. That's good and fine and all right, but what does that mean, to wait and hope for the Lord? Well, this whole chapter gives us a string of attributes. It describes ways that we can hope in the Lord. It describes attributes of our God, characteristics of our God that we can hope in, that we can know, that we can remember, and to strengthen ourselves with. Now, we could look at the whole chapter as we have been, but just look at verses 28 and 29. This is the God in whom we hope. Verse 28, the Lord is everlasting. Our God lasts forever. He had no beginning. He will have no end. God exists, and he will continue to exist. Also in verse 28, the Lord is the creator. By the power of his word, he created all things. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, hope. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is made, the things visible, were made from things that are invisible. That God just spoke the word and things happened. By saying that he is the creator of the ends of the earth, it's saying that he knows the end from the beginning. He is Alpha, the Omega. He is A to Z and everything in between. He knows the paths that we take. They are not hidden from him. God knew the exact moment, minute, hour, day that your heart took its first beat. And God knows the exact moment, minute, hour, day that your heart will stop beating. He knows it all. It is not hidden from him. Also in verse 28, we read that the Lord is untiring. He will never faint in exhaustion. He will never grow weary. Think about it like this. God never needs a nap. God never needs to say, you know what, I'm really, you know, I need to stop a second, just sit down, just close my eyes and take a little power nap. Not our God. His eyes never close for a moment. He is fully awake, fully wide awake, and he sees everything. Also in verse 28, we read that the Lord is beyond comprehension. His understanding is unsearchable. We will never fully understand God's thoughts, but he understands all of our thoughts. We can only marvel. Our thoughts are not disregarded by our God. Verse 29, we read that the Lord is the giver of power. It is he who gives power to the faint. It is he who increases strength. And when we are tempted to complain that we can't keep going on, he's there to give us power. So really the cure to our complaining is to look and wait upon the Lord, or as the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is why I love the song that we sang earlier, Before the Throne of God Above. I'd like to look at all these verses, but look at the first stanza. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. This verse about our names being graven on his hand comes straight from Isaiah 49. This was our call to worship this morning, Psalm 49. And like Psalm 40, God's people are still complaining when we get to chapter 49. We read in Isaiah 49, Zion said, these are God's people, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Again, chronic complaining by God's people. What does God say? God says, hold on, time out, think about it. And he says, can a mother forget a baby nursing at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? It's unheard of. Mothers don't do that. Mothers don't forget a child who's right there getting nourishment from her. But God says, however, even if she should forget, which is unheard of. It's not going to happen. But even if she should, I will never forget you. And then he says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's a beautiful image. For God to say that I've engraved you on the palm of my hands, what does that mean? This is kind of cool. In the ancient Near East, this is a practice that started in Egypt years, you know, thousands of years ago. You would take a sharp blade, like a razor blade, and you would cut a design or a name into the palm of your hand or on top of your hand. You'd sometimes do it on your forehead or on your feet. Or you could also take a piece of metal and you know, make, you know, heat it up till it was white hot, and you would use that to carve. It was a lot of pain. And then you would wait until a scar formed. You'd have this indentation of a scar. And then you would take henna or indigo, which are dyes, and you would paint in there to make it beautiful. Henna, I'm sure you've seen henna tattoos before. They're kind of that amber color. And indigo is a beautiful deep blue. So God is saying, he's giving a metaphor, saying, I love you so much that I've burned your names onto my hands. Now, under the old covenant, God was speaking in metaphor, but under the new covenant, God made it real. God came and proved his love for us. God came and took on flesh and blood. He let his hands be pierced with nails. Jesus hung on the cross and died to bring us home, to bring us back. And when he rose again, he was restored perfectly into a brand new body, a resurrected body that was perfect, except for one thing. Let me pause here and say, as believers, when we die and when we're resurrected, we'll have perfect bodies. Jesus had a perfect body and has a perfect body with the exception of one thing. He kept the scars. Remember Thomas who said, I'm not going to believe until I see the scars. I want to put my finger in that indentation. I want to put my fist in his side. I won't believe. And remember, he appeared before Jesus, or Jesus appeared before him and said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side. Jesus can truly say, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is what the table of the Lord reminds us of. Jesus is inviting us with open arms, and we can see the nail-pierced hands, telling us, let go of your unwarranted complaining. If you are in Christ, you are royalty. You've got nothing to complain about. I have done it all for you. All you have to do is simply accept. Come to me, he says, and I will teach you how to soar. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not be faint. Our complaints will be left behind as we move more and more into the kingdom of God. And something really amazing happens when we wait on Christ. It was back in March of 2008. Many of you were here. We at Providence lost a dear brother in the Lord. Todd Burleson, one of our ruling elders, was 42 when the Lord took him home, after a hard-fought battle with kidney cancer. Well, the final week before the Lord took Todd home, I went to visit him. And many of us would visit him regularly. And I remember walking into his house, and he was a shell of a man, pale, weak. He was in pain. You could tell he was in a lot of pain, a lot of nausea. His young family was grappling with saying goodbye to a father and to a husband. And I walked into his bedroom, and he looked awful. And I tell you, if anyone had the right to complain, it was Todd. But I walked into his room, and his face lit up, and he said, Pastor, I'm so glad you came. How's your wife? How's little SP? SP was 3 years old at the time. And he wanted to know all about the church, how things are going to make. And I said, whoa, Todd, stop. We're not here to talk about me. We're here to talk about you. How are you doing? So, Mark, I'm good. I've got nothing to complain about. What? You've got nothing to complain about? I looked at Todd, and I saw a man looking at Jesus, a man whose hope was not in this life or in this world or in doctors or cures or anything. He was looking to Jesus, a man who could not wait to see his Savior. Brothers and sisters, this hope is ours. We have nothing to complain about. Please know I'm preaching to myself here. I'm the one who's got to hear this. As we come to the table, we are reminded of a Savior who said, Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls means your homes, your lives, your everything. It's ever before me. Let's come to the table. Let's worship. Let's pray.